Those of you who don't know me, my name is Kareem Smith, and I'm privileged to serve over the senior adult community here at Grace Church. And, you know, there's a lot of important things going on at Grace Church. One of those is the fact that we have an outstanding mission statement, and that mission statement is to exalt Jesus by making disciples who love Jesus, grow with others, and serve the world. And we actually do that in a myriad of ways at Grace Church, but one way that we do it in particular is by planting different campuses. And a few years ago, Grace Church made the bold decision by faith to launch out and plant a campus at Lorraine Correctional Institute. Amen? And God's done some amazing things at Lorraine Correctional. And yesterday was no doubt no other. It was like no other day. I mean, God showed up in an amazing way. And I've invited Pastor Scott Lessing, who oversees that campus, to share with us what God was doing yesterday at Lorraine Correctional. So, Scott, can y'all give him a hand real
thanks,
quick.
This is, thanks, man.
Thank you.
So, a year ago, the warden came to us, and she asked us to do an old school tent revival, which I had no clue what that was. I'd never been part of an old school tent revival, so I had to look it up. So I looked it up, and we said, well, let's modernize it a little bit. And we had worship, we had testimonies, we had an amazing message, and we served 1,200 hot dogs, 1,200 hamburgers. We had thousands of men in the yards, as well as COs and staff. And at the end, the culmination was, at the end, people's bellies were full, but their souls got fed yesterday.
Amen.
Yeah, it was a powerful,
Amen.
Powerful
Praise
day.
God for that.
It culminated with baptisms at the end after we shared the gospel, and 23 men got baptized yesterday. Yeah, yeah.
Praise God. Thank you,
it was powerful.
Jesus.
And as you leave, one of our volunteers, by the way, we had 54 volunteers out there with us yesterday as well. One of our volunteers, Don Wells, as you leave, you'll see these paintings with crosses on them. And they were out in the yard yesterday, and guys were writing their prayers on the crosses, kneeling down as they were writing them, and it was just a powerful thing. So as you leave today, and as you see those and read those prayers, please pray for our guys and continue to pray for the ground to move in the lives of these men by the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, amen. And why don't we pray right now, brother? Yes, yes. Father, we just thank you for the awesome glory that's being displayed out there at Lorraine Correctional and your spirit permeating that place. Lord, we ask that many more lives would be saved and redeemed for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that it doesn't just stop with inmates, but it would translate over into the staff and administration and maybe even multiply to different campuses, Lord. You are doing a new thing, Lord, in our generation, and we welcome it. Yes, we welcome it, yes. Lord. And so we just pray your hand of favor and blessing over Pastor Scott and his team at Lorraine Correctional. Protect them from the evil one, yes, Lord, and continue to glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Yeah. Wow. That's amazing. So, we're going to pick up our series this morning from, actually, it's not out of a book. It's out of a theme. God is doing a new thing. And there's a scripture verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I want to concentrate on that theme of new things, and in particular, that new thing that happens in the life of every believer who trusts Jesus. God is doing a new thing in our heart and lives, and I want to explain what that actually looks like and how we should not take God's grace for granted. And so that said, I want to invite you to stand on your feet, and we're going to recite together Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The text says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You could be seated. This morning, I want to speak to you from the topic, from death to life. From death to life. Two laws compete within my chest. The one is bad, the other blessed. The new I love, the old I hate. The one I serve will dominate. Will dominate. This is a paraphrase of an anonymous poem that serves to highlight the struggle that happens in the heart of every Christian who places their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, life before Christ was only darkness and death. However, life after Christ can be life or death, depending on the realm we choose to live in. And that is essentially Paul's thesis statement given to us in Romans chapter 6. And Paul arrives at this conclusion somewhat out of necessity. You see, he spends the first half of the book of Romans addressing two groups of people once formally opposed to one another, now called together to live in peace and harmony under one roof. But the problem with two groups of people, these are Jew and Gentile, they're called to live in peace and harmony under one roof. The problem with that is each brings with it its own baggage. And Paul realizes that this baggage that they bring is actually a threat to the gospel. Because this baggage relates to a misnomer known as works-based righteousness. And to eliminate this threat, Paul presents to us a thorough theological explanation of the gospel. And he pretty much spends the first half of the book of Romans doing so. You see, life presents to us many challenges, many mysteries, and sometimes those mysteries generate lots of questions. And one question that tends to rise in every age is this: how is one made right with God? How do I get on God's good side? How is one made righteous in God's sight? Is there a universal standard to which you and I can appeal to for a sense of right and wrong? And if there is such a standard or law, if you will, then what are the ramifications if that law is broken? Well, Paul answers this question for us in the first few chapters of Romans. And he describes for us, for instance, in chapter 1, what many theologians refer to as the universal moral law. And what Paul says about that universal moral law is that none of us can play dumb to it. He says, for instance, in verse 19 of chapter 1, that since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, these are the non-religious Gentiles that he's referring to here in chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. People are without excuse. Paul says here that there is a universal moral law simply revealed to us by nature that makes each one of us accountable to one another and ultimately accountable to God. Now, that would be fantastic news if it weren't for the fact that we violate it every single day of our lives. It's been said that there's not a people group on the face of this earth where thou shalt not kill isn't already written on the human heart. The problem with that is that ever since the beginning of time, murder has run rampant in every single society and seems to be increasing with every single day that passes. You can go to the most remote jungle on earth and find the most primitive tribe and find it already revealed among them that there is a God to which we must give an account. But the problem with even a general awareness of God and a general revelation of his ways is that the human nature naturally rebels against that which we know to be true. And so the question, how can one be made right with God, cannot be answered through mere moralism. It can't be answered through my own good faith efforts, because even on my best day, my biggest enemy is in me. Sin rises in me to suppress the knowledge of what I know to be true of God, causing my conscience to convict me, leaving me stranded as a prisoner on death row. And so Paul's point here in chapter 1 is that the non-religious Gentile stands condemned by his or her own conscience. Well, if my conscience lets me down, then maybe my religious efforts can make up the day. And so Paul turns his attention in chapter 2 to the religious group. In particular, he's referring to the religious Jews at the time who appealed to a Mosaic law for a sense of righteousness. They're described in chapter 2 as proud and pompous. They're condemning of others. They're like the tribalists of our times, the culture warriors of our day who turn ideology into religion. And these zealots, if you will, look down at those in chapter 1 and they point the finger and they say, well, at least I'm not as bad as those guys. Because those guys over there in chapter 1 are the real dirtbags of society. They're not like us. Those guys over there in chapter 1 are the real lowlifes, the deplorables. Those guys over there are the wicked and woke, but we got it going on. That is until Paul steps up in chapter 2 and he says, now wait a minute, y'all. Who you calling a dirtbag? He says in verse 1, for instance, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the others, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. You hypocrite is what Paul's saying. If you're going to pretend to be religious and pretend to be pious and pretend to be self-righteous, then at least practice what you preach. But you can't practice what you preach because the law is too powerful to uphold. Run, run, the law commands, but it gives me neither feet nor hands. And so in other words, it's not those who hear the law who are declared righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And ain't none of y'all doing it. That's what Paul's saying. It don't matter which group you're part of. None of you are doing it. And so the carnal man or woman who seeks to justify themselves through mere conscientious moral efforts fails under the natural law. The religious finger pointer with the superiority complex fails under divine law. And by the time you get to chapter 3, Paul says, oh, shucks, the whole world might as well be considered dirtbags in God's sight because the whole world is on the same sinking ship called sin. Look at chapter 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so Paul says, if we're trying to justify ourselves this morning by being mere moralists or conscientious goody-two-shoes, we're only deceiving ourselves. And if we're trying to justify ourselves and earn credibility with God by doing a bunch of good works or religious deeds, I gotta pray 5 times a day, or I gotta hurry to Catholic Mass, or I gotta join this political cause or ideology, you're just polishing brass on a sinking ship. Because the text says in verse 20 that no one would be declared righteous in God's sight by the observance of any law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. And so the law quite literally leads to a dead-end street. Now, suppose if I was to just close the Bible and pronounce the benediction, some of y'all need some counseling. Because that was some harsh news. It's really bad news. That is until you get to verse 21. Because verse 21 is arguably the most important verse in the entire Bible. Because verse 21 of chapter 3 just starts with the simple phrase, but now. And how many of you know that usually after each but now in the Bible, you can always anticipate a reason to praise? You can anticipate a reason to shout for joy. And it's no doubt here, it's the same thing, but now. He says, but now righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, he says. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference. There's no difference between slave or free, black or white, Republican or independent or Democrat. There's no difference. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace by his grace. That is the greatest news. The greatest news you could ever hear. Because grace is greater. In essence, what Paul is saying to us this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is that sin is no match for God's grace. It's no match. That's the most important news you could ever hear. Because once I was bound by sin and shame, once I was powerless to change, once I was dead to God and hostile to his ways, but now I can receive a righteousness that is not my own, but that comes as a free gift. The fact is, God has bound all people over to disobedience so that he could have mercy on us all. And that's a God who deserves our worship. That's a God who deserves our praise. That's a God who deserves our surrendered life and loyalty and promise of sanctification. And so this brings us to chapter 3. I had to set this up because Paul spent the first half of the book of Romans giving us some marvelous news. It's the most amazing news that's ever been spoken, is that by grace we're set free from the tyranny of the law. By grace we're set free from sin. God's no longer counting sins against us. But this sets us up for some misunderstandings. And Paul sort of anticipates these misunderstandings as he raises two rhetorical questions. Because the idea is simple. A lot of people think that once we just bask in this amazing grace, then we could just do whatever we want. And Paul raises two rhetorical questions. The first one is in verse 1, as he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" I mean, if God is in the saving business, in the grace business, and my sins only serve to magnify his grace, then why not keep sinning so that God would get more glory by giving me his grace? And Paul's response to that is the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. Kareem Smith paraphrase version. But no, he says in verse 2, he says, "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And besides that, dead people don't sin. Dead people don't walk around committing adultery. Dead people don't break God's laws. Dead people don't practice hate and murder others. Furthermore, in verse 14, Paul says, "Sin shall not be your master because you are not under law anymore. You're under grace. You're under grace." And I love the Greek word for master here because the Greek word for master is kyriou, which means Lord. And so another way to read verse 14 is, "Sin shall not be your Lord because you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace." Well, this leads to a second rhetorical question, sort of like the first. In verse 15, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" You see, first there's dumb and then there's dumber. But this sort of hits home for some of us. Because how many of you ever known a person who's claimed to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but there's not a bit of difference in their life? Many years have passed. Maybe they come to you and say, "Hey, you know, I got saved today. I said the sinner's prayer." But then they walk away and they don't change. And maybe you even try to encourage them to walk after the Lord, live a life of sanctification. They say, "Well, no, the preacher said all I got to do is say the sinner's prayer. I don't really have to change, do I?" Don't get me wrong. God loves us just the way we are. But someone has once said that God loves us too much to leave us just the way we are. And so there's no such thing as autonomy in the Christian life. And this is no different from what Paul's audience seemed to think about themselves upon hearing this amazing news about God's grace. They were thinking in their minds that since I'm no longer obligated to conform to a law, whether that be a Mosaic law or a moral law or code, and since I'm forgiven and justified and forgiven by faith, then I'm free to live the human experience any kind of way I want. I can sin with impunity. What Paul shows us in this section in chapter 6, he says, yeah, you could try that if you want to. But there are binding consequences to the choices we make. There's consequences. And the first is in verse 16, shows up right away. Choose sin, inherit death. Choose sin and inherit death. He says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one who you obey, whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. To obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul says, choose sin, and you inherit death. The choice is yours. You know, a few years ago, my family and I, we purchased our first family pet. And the way it happens, I was adamantly opposed to doing this. My daughter, my youngest daughter, Selah, she's got artistic skills, right? And she wanted a puppy so bad. And I just kept saying, no, Selah, no, I don't want a puppy. No, I can't help, no. And then she started drawing little puppy dog images, right? And putting them on my nightstand. They had tears coming out the puppy dog's eyes. Oh, she's wrong for that. She is wrong. And so I thought, well, what's the harm in going down and looking, you know? Just go down and take a look. So we went down to the puppy pound, and there's little Bisky Bottoms, who jumps out, and he's this brown and white Jack Russell mixed terrier. Oh, y'all, oh, and this little bad boy's a terrorist. I'm telling you. Because when he was at the puppy pound, he was as docile as can be. He was quiet, he was calm, he was relaxed. But when we took him home, oh, he was anything but relaxed. He was hyperactive, and he's chewing on everything in sight. But it didn't take long for us to realize, once we got him home and settled, who his true master was. Because essentially, Biscuit has six different owners, but only one of us can be his master. You see, his master is the one who holds the treats. Because if you hold the treats, you can make little Bisky Bottoms roll over, and you can make him sit down and be still. If you hold the treats, you can get him to relax. And little Biscuit's a lot like us when you think about it. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And make no mistake about it, everyone in here is a slave to something. Everyone in here, you're a slave to whatever you pledge your loyalty and devotion to. Now, typically, when we think of slave language, it conjures up some negative images of chattel slavery, where my ancestors were shackled and bound and crossed the Atlantic Ocean, and they were brutally treated with no recompense to this day. Y'all owe me some money. No, I'm just kidding. But when Paul's talking about slavery, I want you to know it's not that form. What he has in mind is the Greek word doulos. Doulos. And doulos has a wide range of meaning, and in particular in chapter 6, it carries the idea of a bondservant or somebody who willingly devotes themselves to the service of another. And you can see where Paul's getting at with using this word. Because what Paul is pretty much saying is that if we choose sin, that we're pretty much doing is we're making sin out to be our Lord. We begin to serve sin as our master. And if we make sin out to be our Lord and serve sin as our master, then here's what we can expect. He says we can expect bondage that leads to death. Bondage that leads to death. Notice verse 21. It says, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. It results in death. Now, when Paul's using this phrase death, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor to describe the troubled life that sin produces. In other words, it's the morally frustrated and hopeless despair that we encounter when we seek to live autonomous lives outside of the will of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this type of death leads to physical death. It could be lead to risky behaviors, violence, and drug abuse that ends in physical death. Is mental or emotional death. There's many different types of death, mental and emotional stress from repeated patterns of sin, mental disorders, and crippling depression. There's spiritual death, many different types of death, but we have options here. Paul says, choose sin, inherit death, but choose Christ, inherit life. The choice is ours. He says in verse 17, but thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin. Somebody say used to be. Yeah, this is who we once were. He says, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And what is this form of teaching that Paul's referring to? Well, this form of teaching that Paul's referring to is the gospel that he just spent six chapters talking about, expounding on this revelation of Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ, believers have been ransomed, redeemed, and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And so the point is pretty clear. Why would we want to go back to a kingdom of darkness if we've already been exposed to a kingdom of light? This is why he says in verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. In other words, we have two domains now, y'all. There's two domains in operation. There's the domain of sin and death, and then there's the domain of righteousness. And Paul says, whatever domain we serve will be the domain that dominates. That dominates. And so the choice is yours. Years ago, I used to work out at Planet Fitness. And I know y'all can tell, right? Just kidding. But there's something interesting about Planet Fitness, those of you who go there. I don't know if they still do this, but when I used to go, I would walk in, and right there at the reception counter was this big old pot of candy, right? And then you go and you work out on the treadmills, and they have all of these television monitors in front of you, and most of them are playing the Cooking Network. You know, and they're showing all these bad foods, fried foods and all that. And so, you know, it seems sort of paradoxical and contradictory until you read their slogan on the back wall. Because on the back of their wall, they have a slogan that says, this is a judgment-free zone. And so the message is clear. You can eat if you want to. Every now and then they would even bring in pizza and soda for you to eat and chomp on. You can eat to your heart's delight, and you can relax or you can work out. The choice is yours. But underneath that slogan that says this is a judgment-free zone is another television monitor. And airing on repeat is the hit reality TV show My 600-Pound Life. And so you can get where they're going at here. The choice is yours. You have a decision to make. You can eat to your heart's delight and you can just be careless with how you live, or you can work out and get healthy. The choice is yours, but there's binding consequences to whatever choice that you happen to make. And Paul's point here is clear. He's saying the same thing. The choice is ours. You can choose to live under the domain of sin and death if you want to. You can choose to stay stuck. You can choose complacency. You can choose your own way, yes. But realize, expect that fruit of that choice to be a morally frustrated, dead, dormant life of self-inflicted misery that ultimately results in death. The choice is yours. So choose sin, inherit death. Choose Christ, inherit life, but not just any life. It's the abundant, fruit-filled life. It's the eternal life. Verse 22, he says this, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. Holiness here denotes the idea of a sanctified, set-apart life that lives to honor and please the Lord. And so, in essence, as much as we were once sinners on a path of darkness headed to destruction and moral chaos, what Paul says here is that we're equally now, if not more, on a pathway of holiness and sanctification and goodness. At least we should be. At least we should be. Some of you wonder right now, how do I live this thing out? Because you're hearing me preach and you're hearing me talk about this need for us to practice holiness and live a sanctified life. And you're saying to yourself, well, preacher, I hear you, but I can't do that. You don't know me, man. I got all these hurts. I got all these habits, these hang-ups. I can't live righteously. What do you mean I'm supposed to be right? I can't be righteous like you. And if you're thinking that way, I want you to understand you may be misunderstanding the point, Paul's point. You may be misunderstanding it, because we find help from Paul in verse 19. Notice what he says. He says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body to slavery and to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. It's righteousness leading to holiness. This is the best news that you could hear this morning. For those of you who are believers and you're struggling, that news is that the war is already won. You don't have to fight for it anymore. The victory is yours. What you need to do is yield your will to the influence, power, and authority of a new kingdom with a new king. You see, far too often we make the mistake in assuming that our sanctification is solely upon us. I got to work a little harder at the oars. And I understand the Bible does say work out our salvation. But the Bible also says, this is Jesus talking. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If anyone abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. What Paul shows us in this verse is a very important truth and reality about your identity. If you notice, he says that it's righteousness that leads to holiness, not holiness that leads to righteousness. In other words, you're not righteous because you do a bunch of good things or because you practice holiness. You're righteous just simply because that's who God declared you to be once you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God has declared you to be righteous. And if that's who you are in Jesus Christ, now it's time to start walking in holiness by simply yielding your life to the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to empower you to live like the righteous men and women he's called you to be and declared you to be. Years ago, when I first got saved, there were some things in my life, I'll never forget it. It was like life transformed for me overnight. But there was a few habits that was hard to give up, y'all. And one of them was cussing. Anybody else cuss out there? Y'all, I was just testing. Oh my God, y'all, I set you up for that. But I'll never forget it. I was just like, I was hanging out on a basketball court shooting some hoop, and I just let one go, y'all. And for the first time in my life, I felt this conviction come over me. And it was almost, and it was right after I read the verse in the Bible that says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what's useful and productive for building others up, so on and so forth. And so the Holy Spirit was convicting me, and I knew it. But rather than the Holy Spirit condemning me, he was encouraging me to change. I literally sensed the Holy Spirit saying, I can help you with that. But you got to yield more your life to me. You got to make a conscious decision. He wasn't condemning me. He was conforming me into the image of Christ. He wasn't laying a guilt trip on me. No, he was guiding me into this new realm called righteousness, called holiness, called sanctification. And I'm happy to report it's been a whole week now since I did. Just kidding. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. I'm just kidding, and you know it. But the Holy Spirit does not abandon us to live out his commands. This is why Jesus says, my commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome because he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to help us live like the righteous men and women he's called us or declared us to be. And perhaps I'm talking to somebody this morning who you have been struggling for a long time. And you've made a decision long ago to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but you never decided to give him your all. You kind of held back. Somebody has once said that Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. You can make whatever you want with that. The bottom line is Jesus wants all of you. He wants to use all of you. He wants to occupy your whole heart. And today could be a day for you to surrender your all. Today is the day of salvation. God's telling somebody this morning, if you think that you could just exploit my grace, you got another thing coming. Because the Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so the choice is yours. You're not alone. God's promised to walk with you, to help you, and to guide you in this new realm called righteousness. Father, I thank you so much for the fact that you have not abandoned us. Lord, you call us to a new realm, a new kingdom that's in operation. And that new kingdom is the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not a kingdom of death and moral chaos. You call us out of that into your marvelous light. I pray for this congregation that if there's anybody that the Holy Spirit is nudging right now to surrender their all, that today they would just walk down and surrender it all to you, Lord, and just make a declaration and say, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of living autonomously outside of you. I know I'm not pleasing to you doing this. Today could be a day where they repent. I leave it in their hands and I leave it up to you to work by your Holy Spirit in this church today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.